Well, good morning. I got to be honest, a little bit nervous this morning. This is the fourth of four loves that we're looking at. We've looked at friendship love, we've looked at agape love, we looked at family love, and this morning I have the somewhat unenviable task, if we're going to complete the circle and look at the four loves, of looking at erotic love, or eros. And I think I'm way in over my head this morning, so if I'm fumbling around a bit, I apologize, I'm just doing my best. This is a tough topic. Before we look at the text together, I want to set this thing up for us. A second century church father called Origen said that the book of the Song of Songs should only be read or should only be heard by mature Christians. It should not be heard or read by children. It should not be heard or read even by teenagers, and not even young Christians or immature Christians, because this book is so sensual that delicate subject matter should be reserved for delicate ears. And sisters and brothers, I've got to tell you, as a matter of fact, I actually agree with Origen. I do. I do believe that delicate subject matter should be withheld from delicate ears. And yet, the question is not if our children and teenagers will hear about sensual matters or sexual matters. The question is not even so much today when our children and teenagers will hear about these things, but it's rather a question of degree. It's what are they being exposed to in our world today? The reality that we find ourselves in the 21st century in North America is that we are, for the most part, a hypersexualized culture. It's hard to go anywhere without being inundated with either explicit or subtle messages that are sexual or are laden with what we often call romantic love and our desire for romantic love. You go into the supermarket and you are bombarded by images subliminally, and you're often it's very explicit right in front of our children, and I'm holding my hand over their eyes. And if it's not that, then it's a subtext to a TV show, or it's a subtext to a movie. Or if you have the internet, as I've seen with my own children, the pornographers target young people and little things pop up on their screens, unless parents are being very vigilant in protecting from these things, trying to get them through the keyhole into a very dark and a very explicit sexual world. The question is not if, the question isn't even so much when, it is rather what. We might say that we are positively obsessed in our culture with erotic love, with eros. But what I would like to argue this morning is that what we are obsessed with, in fact, is not eros the way that the Bible wants us to think about erotic love. Rather, we're obsessed with something else. True eros is something far different, according to Scripture, from false eros. And what our world is obsessed with is not true eros, according to Scripture. And in order to demonstrate this morning, I would like us to turn to the book of the Song of Songs. A hypersexualized world is not an erotic world. It might sound ironic that I'm turning to the Song of Songs here, right? Because I'm taking what appears to be an explicitly sexual, romantic book in order to demonstrate that eros goes far beyond sex and a desire for sex and the romantic impulse. But it only will seem ironic until, I think, we understand what is actually going on in the book of the Song of Songs. Probably most of you here, and this was my understanding until this past week, have thought of the Song of Songs as what? A gorgeous, exalted love poem written by one of the wisest men who ever lived, the wisest man who ever lived next to Jesus.
right? It's this lyrical, sensual, beautiful love poem where Solomon says something, and then his beloved says something, and then you have a supporting role with the friends, right? If you look at your subtitles in the NIV, you have normally lover, beloved, and friends. Well, friends, I think what's actually going on in this book is something far thicker, far more interesting, and far more dramatic. Namely, I believe the Song of Songs is inviting us to compare and contrast true from false eros, true from false erotic love. And why do I think that? Because I think the backstory that we're supposed to read Song of Solomon or Song of Songs in our minds with, the backstory is different from what we normally get. And I'm going to suggest this to you. In order to see how to read the Song of Songs, and by the way, this reading of the Song of Songs has been argued since the 13th century and is becoming more and more accepted among scholars today, and I think it's the most fruitful reading of this book. It's actually a story about sexual predation and the resistance of a sexual predator. How do we see this? Well, the first thing that we need to do is to recognize that the subtitles in your Bible, so if you're looking at your Bibles, you see subtitles there, right? Lover, beloved, friends. It's a play, and there are different characters in the play, and that is true. The question is, are those the right designations of the characters? Those subtitles in your Bible are not in the original biblical text. They are not in the Hebrew of the text. They are not in the Greek of the text, translated from the Hebrew. They are the translator's additions to guide your reading of the text. All the Hebrew has, end to end, is a continuous script. Because likely the original recipients of the Song of Songs would have seen it as a play, a theater play, a dramatic enactment. So the question is, what are the characters that we are to see in the Song of Songs to guide our reading of the text? Well, one of the keys to seeing this is to remember the story of Solomon, right? We can get into idealized portraits of Solomon or pictures of Solomon's life. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He was so smart, he asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom and fame and wealth as well. But the trajectory within 8 chapters in 1 Kings of Solomon's life is that he's on a very slippery, slippery slope towards apostasy from God and rebellion against God. And if I could get the next 2 slides, actually. Sorry, the clicker isn't working today, so I'm going to have to work with the back a little bit. Yeah, and the next one. Go for the next one. Oh, shoot. Is this as small for you as it is for me? Okay. All right. Well, good thing I made the lettering big in the middle there. One of the things that demonstrates Solomon's apostasy is not only that he gathers horses and chariots and a huge army, as in Deuteronomy 17, God tells the king is not supposed to do that, but he amasses for himself, hold your breath here, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and then the text says, and his wives led him astray. 700 wives! 300 concubines. And the question that's got to strike you at this point as a reader of the text is, where did they get all these women from? Foreign women. Well, in all probability, they had scouts going out to find the most beautiful women in different foreign countries, exotic women, and either seducing them back into Solomon's harem, inviting them. Maybe they experienced family pressure to go because you could be the wife or the concubine of the wisest man on earth, that kind of thing. Or maybe even they were taken, they were kidnapped and put in his harem. We don't know. How does one acquire 1,000 women in their concubine? In the castle, Solomon has them, which the text tells us is bigger than the temple, that Solomon spent far more time on the castle. But is it possible that there were women there who didn't want to be there? If I could get the next slide. The main character, one of the main characters in the Song of Songs is a Shulamite girl. The Shulamite girl doesn't want to be there, it seems, and the reason she doesn't want to be there, next slide, is because she is actually in love with a shepherd boy. There is not a single indication in the biblical text that Solomon is ever out there tending sheep. And yet, Song of Solomon portrays the Shulamite girl's true love as one who tends sheep. This is her true love. And then in a supporting role, if I can get the next slide, we have Solomon's harem. So I invite you, before we read the text, to imagine this picture. Imagine it as a theater production in some ways. Imagine that Solomon is over here, stage left, sitting around a table, and stage right, your stage right would be the harem. How many women you want to imagine, looking beautiful, exotic, taken from the nations of the world. And then stage front and center is the Shulamite girl, who every now and again exposes her inner thoughts or enters into a fantasy or a dream state where she talks to her true love. She doesn't want to be here. She talks to her true love, and he talks back to her in her own imagination. This is what I believe is actually going on in the Song of Solomon. And as they say, the proof is in the pudding, and therefore the proof is in the eating. So let's look at the text with these new subtitles in mind. I'll go ahead to the next slide. What I'm arguing here and what has been argued is that it's a real four-character drama. You have Solomon, the Shulamite girl, the shepherd boy, and then in a supporting role, Solomon's harem. This is Act 1. The reason I've gone to 2:7 is because there's a recurring refrain throughout the Song of Songs. It says, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, I beseech thee by the gazelles and does to not awaken love before its time. We'll talk about the meaning of that. That repeats five times. Each time you have that, you know you've got one act, and then there's a second act, and there's five acts throughout Song of Solomon. What we're looking at this morning is Act 1. And it's got 10 speech moments or frames, which is to say character moments on the stage. So let's look at these together. Let's just go through the text, and I'll make some commentary on it, and then we're going to extract from that what true eros in contrast to false eros is, okay? So let's look at this together. Go ahead. Frame at number one. This is the harem is speaking. So the harem is speaking to or toward Solomon. They're infatuated with him. This is a man who is not only considered to be the wisest in the world, but he is surrounded by wealth. He's in a glorious castle. He's got charm and he's got charisma. He's written songs. He's a man of aphorisms. And the women are completely infatuated with him, at least as presented in this portion of the text. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. His love, his sexual prowess is intoxicating. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Just to hear the name Solomon makes them swoon. No wonder the young women love you. They recognize him as a person of status and they swoon. They're infatuated by being associated with this man. Go to frame two then. There is one who is not infatuated. The Shulamite girl. And she speaks off to her shepherd boy and she says, and the translation here is important, not as the NIV says, take me away with you, let us hurry, or let us run is what the Hebrew really says. And then the NIV says what? Let the king bring me into his chambers. But if you look at so many other translations in the Hebrew, another translation here, completely viable, is the king has brought me into his chambers. You see how that reads very differently? Take me away with you, let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. It's not a cry of desire. It's a cry of terror. Next frame. Ostensibly, apparently, the harem overhears the shepherd girl saying this. Or they see her fear. They see that she doesn't want to be there. And they work on behalf of the king. They try to calm her and help her out. We rejoice and delight in you. we will praise your love more than wine, that is, to Solomon, that her attractiveness is also intoxicating. How right they, who's the they? How right they are to adore you. Is she referring to the scouts who went out and brought her back? It's not clear, but they try to comfort her. It's okay, it's okay. We're all in the harem, and isn't it actually wonderful? And he will be pretty pleased with you too. Don't worry. Seems to be what's going on here. Let's go to frame 4. The girl then responds to the harem. And essentially what she says here is, be honest. You say, my love is more intoxicating than wine, that I am so exquisitely beautiful, but be honest. According to the Cosmo magazines of our day, I'm not. And I want you to be honest about who I really am. If I'm going to be loved, I want to be loved for who I am, essentially. Dark am I, yet lovely. Daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark. By the way, in nations of the world today, to have a tan is not considered beautiful because it probably means that you are working as a slave in the field. And this is exactly the portrait we're getting here. It's not a signature of beauty, but it's a signature that you were forced to go work out in the fields. You haven't been able to preserve yourself. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. That's a literal vineyard. And then she says, my own vineyard, speaking metaphorically of her own body, of her own sexuality, if you will, I had to neglect. Be honest about who I am. You're flattering me. But the truth is, I don't make the grade according to the Cosmo magazine of the day. Let's go to frame 5. Now Solomon himself seems to detect that one of his harem is not enjoying herself and wants to flee, and so, oh no, sorry, this is girl to shepherd boy. That's going to happen in frames 6 and 7. Tell me, you whom I love, she speaks to her shepherd boy again, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday, why should I be like a veiled woman, a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Again, there's this theme that she wants to be known for who she truly is. She is not known in this place. She wouldn't even be known among his friends. But her true love knows her for who she is. She can unveil herself because he shows a desire to know who she is, and he does know her. Frame 6. Then the harem again tries to comfort the girl. You kind of start wondering, where is the harem at? Are they in love with the idea of love itself? Are they in love with the idea of romance itself? On the one hand, they look that they're trying to support the king, and now it looks like they're saying, if you love the shepherd boy, go find the shepherd boy. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. And now, frame 7, in a climactic frame, Solomon appears to recognize that something is going on with his harem, and so he addresses her. Solomon to the girl, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Notice the language there. She's not unique. It's not completely particular. She is one of a group. She's a mare among many mares. Yes, she's special. She is of very high quality, but she's one of many. He doesn't know her with any particularity. Doesn't know her in the depths of her uniqueness. Her cheeks are beautiful with earrings. Is his focus on the cheeks or on the earrings? Your neck with strings of jewels. And then he essentially bribes her and tries to manipulate her with this last line, we will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. In other words, if you associate with us and with what's going on here in the castle complex, then you will be truly beautiful. He tries to seduce her. He's a predator. Go to frame 8. The girl recognizes what's going on here. She recognizes that she is sexually attractive, that she's got charms, that the king is taken by her femininity. She realizes that he's trying to make advances on her, and she's self-aware about this. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. She realizes what's going on. She's caught the eye of Solomon, and he's moving in. And let's not imagine for a moment, like we have this tendency to idealize the biblical text and the people within it. Let's not imagine that this wasn't at all in any way, shape, or form tricky for the girl to navigate, to not be seduced by King Solomon. There was many, many others who were giving themselves to him very, very happily and wanted to be seduced, to be associated with that kind of power, to be associated with that kind of prestige, that kind of status, and that kind of charisma. Let's not imagine it wasn't tempting, but she resists it. And how does she resist it? Frame 9. And this is a beautiful portion of the text where there's this dream dialogue now between the girl and the boy. I've got to come down to see this. So the girl says in verse 13, "My beloved is to me," and notice the particularity now, "a sachet of myrrh." It's particular, resting between my breasts. That is to say, his perfume is known to her in its particularity, and it's close to her chest. This isn't so much a sexual image at all. Jesus is said to rest in the bosom of the Father. It's an image of profound intimacy based on profound knowledge. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyard of Engedi." In other words, you're one in a million. Engedi's a desert. You're a flower in the desert. And then the boy responds in her imagination, "Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling." He reciprocates. "Oh, how beautiful." And notice where his focus is. Solomon's focus is on the cheeks and on the neck. And maybe it's a subtle movement to focus elsewhere. But here, on the eyes are the pathway to the soul. And doves, her eyes don't look like doves. Those wouldn't be very pretty eyes. It's a metaphor for the serenity that he sees within her, the peacefulness. Your eyes are doves. He knows who she is deep down inside. And then the girl responds, "How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant." I'll come back to that. "The beams of our house," he says, "are cedars, our rafters are firm, our furs. I am," and then she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." In other words, do you perceive me as Solomon perceived me, as just one among many? Now notice how the boy responds. "No, no, like a lily among the thorns. You're not just one among many. You're like one among 1 million. The others are thorns in comparison to you." He loves her for her uniqueness, for her individuality. He loves the other for who the other is. Next slide. And then the girl goes, "Like an apple among the trees." She reciprocates the sentiment. "Of the forest is my beloved, among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade." In other words, he protects her. "His fruit is sweet to my taste. What he produces is pleasing to her. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love." By the way, in the Hebrew, the "let him lead me to the banquet of hall" is the house of wine. In other words, let him now, given all the things we have now read, all that he knows about me and wants for me, given we know that, now let that one who loves me in that way, let him be the one to take me to the house of wine, the house of intoxicating sexual love, but only at that point. "And let his banner over me be love." Then she swoons, "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm faint with love." And then this absolutely gorgeous image. Decode that for a moment. "His left arm is under my head. With his right arm, he embraces me." He holds her whole self. He holds her head gently. And probably he's leaning on his side, looking into her eyes. At least that's the idea that that image gives me. And then there is, as I mentioned, there's a refrain. So if we go to the refrain, in frame 10, the narrator or the girl, whoever it is, says to the audience, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field." Now, that's weird language to us, but if you read the rest of the Song of Solomon, you'll see that gazelles in particular are used to describe the sexual expression between the lover and the beloved, or at least the imagined sexual expression. "By the gazelles and does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." In other words, do not awaken that kind of sexual desire and that sexual expression until it pleases, is another translation. And what it means, when does it please? What did the whole first act teach us? It pleases when it's true eros and not false eros. Now let's try and define that a little bit. Okay, that's the end of the slides. Let me just try and define this a little bit for us, so then we'll conclude. What is true eros according to Act 1 of the Song of Songs over against false eros. Both of them, as we have seen, are a passionate desire for the other. And yet, Solomon's form of eros, which is a false form, is exclusively focused on the sexual or conquering element. He views the Shulamite girl as an object. True eros goes beyond this. It goes far beyond this to where the sexual component consummates the main part of true eros. So how does true eros go beyond false eros? Well, let me put it this way. True eros goes beyond infatuation. It goes beyond infatuation to a passionate desire to know the other for who the other is in their essence. And to know them not in part, but to know the whole of them. To know them essentially, totally, if that would be possible. You see, Solomon tries to flatter the girl, or he's infatuated. I should say that the harem is infatuated with Solomon because of his status, as we have said. There's not a shred of evidence that they actually know Solomon or that he wants to be known for who he truly is. There's not a shred of evidence that Solomon knows the Shulamite girl for who she truly is or wants to know her for the other that she is. Rather, he's infatuated with her exotic beauty. He's focused only on her as an object of sexual conquest. And how incredibly different this is from the Shulamite girl and her shepherd boy. As she says to the harem, she wants to be known for who she really is, not for somebody's image of her, not for somebody's imagining that she is perfect in a way that she knows she is not according to the dictates of the day. She knows her beloved. He's particular. He's unique. His presence is cherished in its particularity. He's a sachet of myrrh. He's a henna blossom. And she too, to him, when he beholds her, he doesn't behold her parts first and foremost. That may come later, but first he seeks to know her in her depths for who she really is. True eros, beloved of God, passionately desires the other for who the other is in their essence, as a whole, as a totality, and doesn't focus on their parts. It goes beyond infatuation. It also goes beyond, as we see in our text, flattery. It goes beyond flattery to truthful speech that unites into greater and greater levels of commitment. It goes beyond flattery to a truthful speech that unites in greater and greater levels of commitment. Right? Solomon flatters the Shulamite girl. He focuses on her neck. He focuses on her cheeks, although, as I mentioned, is it really her neck and cheeks that he's focused on at all? But the Shulamite girl and her lover, they use truthful speech to wind each other down into greater and greater levels of commitment. Our bed is verdant. Yes, yes, but we're going to build a house together with cedars and firs. And we might ask the question, you know, what differentiates? This is really, really tricky, and it's part of the trick of the book. How do you know who's speaking? Because what is flattery in its essence? Flattery is not necessarily untruthful speech. Flattery may be truthful speech. The difference between a flatterer and a non-flatterer is only the motive. The flatterer speaks in order not so much to speak the truth. They don't really care about the truth, although they care about the truth insofar as it disguises what they're motivated to get, which is something out of the person they're flattering. I want something from you. Therefore, I use words to give an impression so that you will give me what I want from you. And this is how Solomon uses speech. He's motivated to manipulate so that he can get out of her what he wants out of her. But the lover and the beloved use speech in a very different way. It's to unite them together in a relationship that is, as we've already said, holistic. And it's not only holistic, focused on the whole person, but focused holistically through time. So, you know, you have this exchange. It seems in verses 15 and 16, if you look at that, that the Shulamite girl in the courtship, imaginatively, with the shepherd boy, actually tests his motives in speech. Some of you remember the Meatloaf song, Under the Dashboard Lights, and that kind of gets at. You've got to test the words and test the motive of the one who's coming after you, and it looks like she does this. You see this in our text. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me for a moment here. Where is this? Oh, yeah. He says, your eyes are dove. And then it's like, I know you. And she says, yeah, you do? And guess what? Our bed is going to be rocking, kind of thing. Our bed is verdant. And then watches to see how he responds. Does he show restraint? Is that really what he's after? And he says, no, no, our house is going to be magnificent. We're going to build a strong life together. It's going to be cedars. It's going to be firs. We're going to have a house together. Right answer. He wants more than just her sexuality. And then she tests him again, it appears in the next verse, where she says, help me out here, I lost my spot. Rose of Sharon, right. Does he consider me as just one among many? Or does he consider me uniquely? And as we said, he considers her uniquely. She is like a rose among the thorns. And so the other thing that we see that true eros goes beyond is it actually goes beyond sexual desire and sex itself. In our text, because we are in a romantic sphere of erotic love, it is consummated. It's the cream on the top. But the main thing is to love the other, to passionately desire to know the other for who that other is, and to use speech that unites us with the other in greater and greater levels of commitment, those are the main components of erotic love. But it's possible to imagine erotic love without sex and without desire. And this should be a little bit groundbreaking for us here. Sisters and brothers, I'm suggesting that erotic love can go beyond the bounds of romantic relationship. That what erotic love and what we're being shown erotic love is in the Song of Solomon's is more than, far more than, a mere attention to sexual matters. Think about all the loves that we've looked at over the last 4 weeks. There are loves that you have which do not fit into any one of those categories. For example, where would you categorize your love for fishing? Is that a friendship love? Are you good friends with the fish? You guys share a common third element that draws you together? Is it agape love? You love fishing because you just want to sacrifice yourself for the fish, or they want to sacrifice themselves for you? That's what binds you together? Do you love fishing because you're family together, because you're so familiar with each other that you are family, familiar family? You love because you love? No. It's because those first two components are actually operative and in accord with the object of your love. You have a passionate desire to know about fishing. You love fishing. And two, in an appropriate way, of course, to unite yourself or to commit yourself to knowing more about fish and the art of fishing. And it's the same for other things. We love so many different things. We might love art. We might love ants. We have a passionate desire to know about ants. And some people can commit, I think they're called entomologists or something, commit their whole life to studying ants. They love ants. Or they love birds. Or we love cooking. We love, you know, the distinct elements of the food groups and bringing them together into a new concoction. We love cooking. We have a passionate desire to know how to be better cooks, and we pursue it, and we unite ourselves to the pursuit of it in ways that are appropriate to the object of love. Erotic love, therefore, I am going to suggest, is actually the biggest love that we have yet looked at. Consider it. Could it be that erotic love actually inspires the other loves? I think so. What brings friends together? It's their mutual passion for hockey that unites two guys together, let's say, as hockey friends. The third thing is hockey. But their love for hockey is an erotic love. It's their erotic love for one another that a man and a woman end up building a family and engaged in familial love. It is one's passionate desire for trees that causes them to go and chain themselves to a tree so the tree won't get cut down in an act of agape love. Erotic love is arguably the biggest love there is. And imagine this. What if what lies at the center of everything in this world, the drumbeat of existence in the heart of God, is actually eros, is actually erotic love? What if this is the category of love that serves to characterize God most accurately? It's not family love, it's not friendship love, it's not even agape love, but rather that those loves in God are also inspired by erotic love. Isn't this what we see in Scripture when we look at the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? The Father is passionately desirous for the Son and the Spirit, for who they are in their essence. He doesn't want to change them. He loves them for who they are fundamentally. And the Son and the Spirit equally love the Father and have consummated their uniting to the Father, of course. Because they love the Father for who he is essentially. They love the other for the other in totality. That's the picture of the Trinity we have in Scripture. And what about in Genesis 1 and 2 when God creates this world? What motivates God to create the world? Well, one of the clues could be erotic love. That God so much loves the other for who the other is or for who the other will become in their distinction. Remember Genesis 1. Each according to their kind. He loves them for what they are in their distinction, in their particularity, in their uniqueness. And then what? Genesis chapter 2. He invites us also to be fundamentally erotic creatures. I'm not talking about the God's creation of the woman for the man and the man for the woman. I'm talking now about God's calling Adam and Eve to name. What is it to name the objects of the creation or the animals in the creation? Well, in the Hebrew mind, you can only name something if you know that something. In other words, if you exhibit a passionate desire to know the other for who the other is. It's erotic love. And you have to commit yourself to it if you're going to be able to name it. We live in an erotic universe. And so what I said at the beginning isn't true. I do not believe that we are a society or a culture that is obsessed with erotic love. I believe we're hypersexualized, but I do not believe we are hypererotic. In fact, I would say that we are not nearly erotic enough. God has created a whole world for us to passionately desire, to know objects of love in their otherness, for what they are in and of themselves, not for what we would like them to be, in all of their distinction, in all of their uniqueness. Our failure, beloved of God, is not that we're far too erotic. Our failure is that we're not nearly erotic enough. As C.S. Lewis once said, God has created beaches, and we human beings content ourselves with playing in sandboxes our entire lives. We can be far more erotic than we are. The greatest failure of our erotic love, of course, is that God has invited us to know and be known by Him, to have a passionate desire to know this transcendent other in His otherness as He reveals Himself to us from a place of profound mystery. we have the opportunity to engage in erotic love with God as we passionately pursue him. Is this not what David is on about when he says, "My soul thirsts for you, O God. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water"? It's erotic love. But it's precisely at this point that we fail most miserably. Typically, we prefer to get erotic with the Creator's creation rather than with the Creator himself. And it is a fatal error, according to Scripture. It is a chief characteristic, if not the essence of sin. But thanks be to God, the good news is that the God who is erotic does not give up his erotic pursuit of us, to know us as others in our otherness, and in fact, to recover us to be what we truly are. Erotic love does inspire God. It inspires him to invite us into friendship with him, to invite us to be a part of his eternal family. It inspired him to go all the way to the cross and die so that we might live. Beloved, it's erotic love. Think about it. At the beginning of Scripture, we have a marriage between a man and a woman. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that that is actually a symbol. Marriage between a man and a woman and the erotic love they share is a symbol. It's a metaphor of Christ and the church. And in between, you have this image of the God of this universe in his erotic love taking Israel as his bride, even though she has gone after other lovers. And now you can hear Song of Solomon coming back in. Even though, and redeeming her and bringing her back to himself. And the final vision that we have in Scripture, Scripture begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. And it's the wedding of God with his people. Erotic love covers the Scriptures from beginning to end. And so my plea to us today, as we look to and try to be inspired among to the other loves, is let's be erotic. But let us hold true eros close to us as the people of God. And let us shun false eros wherever we find it. Because it's damaging. It is indeed to prey on our own humanity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.